Amen. So great to be singing together, singing to our God and Savior, and reminding ourselves of the good news of Jesus. And that is what unites us. And if you know Jesus, that's what's in your life every single day. Good news, good news, good news, good news. Look around. Is there a lot of bad news? A lot of bad news. You can just turn on wherever you want to turn on. There's bad news, right? But there's good news in Jesus. So let's stick to that good news and remind ourselves of that good news today as we get into Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to continue in our special series there. And, you know, this chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, is about the heroes of the faith. And we're calling it gold medal faith, allusion to the Olympics intended. Who watched the Olympics? Who loved, enjoyed that? So a lot of y'all. And so gold medal faith, well, you want to be a gold medal Christian. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 as well, about just how we ought to run a race, envision our Christian lives as a race, run so as to win the prize, right? And that's what we want to do. And you see these great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 as our examples. And that's what we're going to do here, continue this morning. And we're going to be focusing on verses 11 and 12, starting there all the way through verse 19. So we're going to be referring to verses sprinkled throughout here. So if you want to open your Bible in front of you or pull it up on your phone or one of the Bibles in front of you in the benches there, you can do that. Hebrews chapter 11, and you can turn there. All right. The starting question for us. What is it that inspires a Christian to follow God fully when it seems to make no logical sense? What kind of logic inspires a high schooler to write about and read in class their Christian testimony in English class when there might be few or no fellow Christians around them? What kind of logic inspires someone to donate more and forgo the newer car? What kind of logic inspires a college student to say no to that can't miss summer internship because they feel called to a summer mission? What kind of logic inspires that editor to report their supervisor's intentional plagiarism? Think about that. All these things may make no logical sense, but that's because they're using a different kind of logic. God today, I believe, wants to teach us about the logic of faith, the logic of heaven. And I want to give us a starting point before we get into these verses. See a place in your notice called the grand narrative. There's many different ways to phrase this. Of course, it's all centered around the gospel in our lives, Jesus saving us. But I want to make a starting point for us and say the grand narrative of the Christian life that we can see today is a Christian is one who has new life in Christ and carries that life in them on an ever-growing journey from this world all the way to heaven. You know, you don't, as a Christian, you don't end up where you start out, right? We're on our way to heaven if you know Christ, to a better world to come, if you want to think of it in that sense. And that's the sense in which the heroes of the faith thought of it, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's think about this as we dig into Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 11 and 12. So let's read it actually together, okay? That'd be good. And by faith, so from this one man, all right, Abraham, we learned about Abraham last week, okay? And we'll review the account from Genesis 17 in this case here in a moment. But the promise that God had given was for descendants, we just read it, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And that from Abraham, he would be the father of many nations, from whom all nations would be blessed through Abraham, all dependent on descendants, right? That rhymes, I just realized that. They're all dependent on descendants, okay? Well, what did Abraham and Sarah not have? A descendant. They didn't have a child. If you want to flip back, I'll read a few verses from Genesis chapter 17. When we're reminded of this here, or actually starts in chapter 16, where Abraham and Sarah, okay, so God had called Abraham, remember, to leave his birthplace, his home, that which was familiar to him, and to go to a place that I will show you. In other words, you talk about an ambiguous call. That's what God's call was to Abraham, okay? Go to a place that I will show you. And then as God's continuing to give Abraham these promises and his wife Sarah with him, they had no children. You may remember that Abraham actually, he did this, verse 2 of chapter 16. So she said to Abraham, this is Sarah came up with this idea, okay? She said to Abram, imagine this, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So they're obviously all twisted up, all different ways, about how to go about seeing, accomplishing what God had told them would happen, right? Which was, is that there would be descendants, right? But this problem, they knew this is the burden on them. I mean, they'd left their homeland based on this promise that God had had. Go over to Canaan, okay? And that's where I'm going to build my people. They didn't have any descendants. Now, you might be thinking, if you're unfamiliar, this is not a big deal. Okay, well, you know, sometimes it takes a few years. Well, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. This kind of was dominating on their mind. Don't think that we're going to have children here, right? In fact, throughout Scripture, there's places where Abraham is referred to as good as dead. That's not an indictment on, or that's not a suggestion about his value as a person before the Lord. But it is a suggestion about his ability to have children with Sarah at that time. He was 100, she was approaching 100, and she was 90. So in chapter 17, verse 15, so this is right after God had given this promise again. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarah, or Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. That's when he changes their names. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. He's making a promise. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her, and they have. But how what are they thinking right here? We don't have any kids. We're 90, 100. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, he goes on from there. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? This seems impossible. This is what God had said, though. They trusted God. Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. We're going to get to chapter 22 earlier. Later on, as we get to verses 17 and 19 in Hebrews. You can flip back to Hebrews 11. Just wanted to give that background about what was going on as God had told Abraham and Sarah they would have a child. Let's reread verse 11 right there. Okay? It says, by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. So Sarah, who laughed, along with Abraham, they laughed at God. Can you imagine that? Laughing at God. I mean, they thought this was ridiculous. They laughed at God. By the way, have you ever laughed at God? I just thought of this. Like, think about that. I mean, it might not be an audible, out loud laugh, but inside, have we ever laughed at God? You know, to consider what he's wanting us to do or what he's put on our heart based on his word to do. To be ridiculous, to not make sense. Well, that's where Abraham and Sarah were. It's comforting for us to know that they laughed, and yet they ended up listed in the heroes of faith. And we're finite, we're frail, we miss the mark all the time, and yet God can even use an Abraham and a Sarah as illustrations and great lessons of faith. Because they did go forward in faith, and God did give them a son. So that's Abraham and Sarah. That's verses 11 through 12. We're going to skip down to 17 to 19 and come back to the verses in between. Look at 17 through 19. And if let's do that again. If you guys can read verses 17 through 19, that would be great. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when... Yeah. Thank you. So here's now Isaac, who is the child that was born miraculously. All right, so here's Abraham and Sarah raising their child, quite old age. People did live a little longer, but Abraham's, you know, in his early 100s at this time. Okay, so imagine that. And raising Isaac, and God tells Isaac, once again, you can take a note, read back in Genesis 22 for the background of this, to sacrifice Isaac, to sacrifice him, make an altar, to go up on Mount Moriah, and to make a sacrifice to God. Now, you talk about something that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense on many levels. Think about it. Think about what are the different levels that this doesn't make sense on? I mean, okay, it's killing, right? Let's start with that one. How else does it not make sense? Okay, even if we were to somehow overlook the whole killing part, hello, God, you gave us a promise. Isaac's the, okay, yeah, God, you did something miraculous. You gave us Isaac, you know, and you want me to sacrifice him. How is this going to work? So Isaac made the sacrifice, the altar, prepared the sacrifice. He was about to put Isaac on that altar. He was about to kill Isaac for that sacrifice. And God stopped him and provided a ram in the thicket as a substitute for Isaac on that altar. Does that ring a bell? What Jesus did for us, picture of the sacrifice of Christ in our place. But you see, God provided a way. Reminds me of that song, old song, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. Abraham knew that, faith. Sarah, they learned by experience through their many ups and downs and failures along the way that they had that faith. They knew that that God could be trusted. You know, it says there in verse 19, Abraham reasoned. Abraham reasoned. That's the Greek word there, logizomai. Logizomai. Oh, it's the same word. Logic, right? That's the word we get logic from. So it's talking about logic here. Abraham had logic. He used his logic in this situation. We talk about the logic of faith. He reasoned that God could even raise the dead. He reasoned that God's power and his promises were stronger than his own finite reasoning about the matter. And he believed God so strongly for the outcome that God had promised. And so just to think of it, I mean, in his mind, it's telling us what's in Abraham's mind as he's preparing Isaac to be killed as a sacrifice to God, which is unfathomable. Don't diminish that it was unfathomable to Isaac as well, okay? But God would prepare, provide. He believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That was the how God was going to provide. Okay, God chose a different way of provision to not have him kill, which of course God would never have us do to kill in that way. But he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as we see Abraham, an example of faith. So here's two examples of faith. And the way, and we want to discover here together today the way in which that faith shows us how we can have what we might call the logic of faith. See, heavenly logic views a present situation through the lens of God's promises. Earthly logic views a present situation through the lens of personal wants, even if they're totally legitimate. But it places our personal, what we think is best, that's, okay, this is what I determined, okay, and these are the steps to get that outcome. Even if it's as simple as yesterday, we went on a shopping trip, back to school shopping trip, really exciting stuff. Went to Costco. I hadn't been to Costco in a long time. What a city. That place is incredible. You know, some of you all love Costco. Not intended to be an advertisement for them, but anyway. We went to Costco yesterday, and so that was our shopping trip. You know, so what did we determine? I'm just trying to bring up an everyday example. We use reasoning every single day. Okay, well, here's the roads that we're going to take to get there, right? This is what we want. This is what we've determined that we want. What are the simple steps to do? We do it intuitively. We do it without thinking. Reason is a part of our life. God wants to use that ability to reason that he has given us, and he wants to retrain it for his purposes, to use that reason not for our own intended outcomes, but to include his intended outcomes, and then to reason along the way based on his promises. We'll get more into that. So we ask, what does the logic of faith teach us? And before we get to that, let's read those in-between verses. We had kind of had a bookend of examples in our passage today. The example of Abraham and Sarah in verses 11 and 12, and then the example of Abraham with Isaac when Abraham was tested on Mount Moriah in verses 17 and 19. Well, here's these awesome verses that are sandwiched in between them. And if we can read those, if you can read those again together, starting at verse 13, go ahead. All these people... If they had been thinking, he has prepared a city for them. Did you pick up on some of the language in there? Foreigners, strangers, longing for a better country. We're going to get into that. This is going to teach us about the logic of faith. And the first way in which we learn the logic of faith, it teaches us to recognize the illusion of earthly satisfaction. To recognize the illusion of earthly satisfaction. In verse 16, we see that these heroes were longing for a better country. You see that, verse 16? They were longing for a better country. Well, you don't look for a better country if you're already convinced you live in it. These heroes recognized a lack in this sin-stained present world. They recognized the illusion of earthly satisfaction, the dull ache of unfilled longing. You ever experienced that? This world can't fully satisfy those desires that we have, even innately. If we pay attention to that unfilled longing, these heroes would have agreed with C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I'll read the rest of that extended quote there from Mere Christianity. "If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings," and we do experience those earthly blessings, "and on another hand, to never mistake those earthly blessings for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it go, get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." We weren't made for this sin-stained world. We were made for this world. It got marred by sin. God has a better world, so to speak, for us. in heaven. It's pointing to heaven. So this world, stained by sin, look around. See the death and decay in all its various forms. Not to be morbid, but to show truth to ourselves. The real thing is not here. It's there, in heaven. As one commenter wrote, if you set your heart on him, you set your heart on the one who is the source of all joy. He is the fountain of life. Everything that brings happiness in this temporal existence, everything that brings joy or puts a smile on your face is an appetizer, a hint, a shadow, a foretaste of the true source of joy. The source is someone else, God, the fountain of all good things. And his fullness is there, not here. Hedonism is that pleasure-seeking philosophy. It's basically based on the idea that this world is all there is, right? So let's maximize the pleasure in whatever ways that looks in order to live life to its fullest. Hedonism. It says, if it feels good, do it. Hedonism says, look inside and be your authentic self. Don't worry about the consequences. We live in a hedonistic age. Now, it's easy to finger point, but that hedonism affects all of us. This world is not all there is. Right, church? This world is not all there is. Therefore, like these heroes, we wait for a better world, and we trust all along until we get there. So we wait. And verse 13, which we had just read, verse 13 says, they saw it and welcomed it from a distance. They welcomed it from a distance. They welcomed the promises from a distance. They considered this world a distance. I'm not here. I'm not there yet. I'm here. This is not the place where my longings will be filled in that way as the fullness that's in heaven. It begins, Christ is in us, the Spirit goes with us. By the way, this whole idea and these examples of the heroes of faith really put to shame what Satan creeps into our thinking and our theology at times, what's known as prosperity theology, the idea that God's best for you now is riches and health and all of these things, kind of whatever your heart desires. But God doesn't want our hearts to be here. God wants our hearts to be there. So let's remember that example. The heroes of the faith teach us that. There's waiting involved. My satisfaction is not here. Waiting is just trust multiplied by time. I like that. Waiting is trust multiplied by time. The logic of faith shows us where our home is. There, not here. Shows us the illusion of earthly satisfaction. Waiting is a part of life. That's actually a phrase that we like in our household that we've stumbled on with our kids, raising a 4- and a 5-year-old. That phrase, waiting is a part of life. That's a good one, isn't it? I don't know if you might relate with this or, at some point in working with small children, but they'll ask something because they want something, and then about 1.5 seconds, sometimes earlier, they will ask what? The same thing. And then they'll, because they can't wait, right? So we've developed this thing to try to teach patience and, get it that way, this little catchphrase, waiting is, and then I wait, and then I pause and wait for them to finish the sentence, and their face gets all crestfallen, and they say in a resigned way, a part of life, so it's fun. But you know what? We need to not just do that with little kids, right? Do we need to tell that to ourselves as well? Waiting is a part of life, and there's a theology behind that too that we're talking about here too, right? Because we're waiting for what God has for us. It's not here now. And we long for God's best in situations, and he provides his best because all things work together for the good of those who love him, right? But it's not the way our earthly hearts are wired to want it through sin. Waiting is a part of life. Our earthly satisfaction is an illusion here on earth. What else does the logic of faith teach us? The logic of faith teaches us that it needs to embrace our current status. To embrace our current status. Well, what is that current status? In these verses that we've been reading, it's the status of a foreigner and stranger. Those are the words that are used. Foreigner and stranger. That's not the first time, and it's not the only time, that God's people were identified as foreigners and strangers on this earth. It's all throughout Scripture. In fact, in certain ways, you can look at the entire account of God's people through all the different eras, and they can see, and you can see a foreigners and strangers on this earth as their part of their DNA. Remember when Abraham was called to leave home and go to a land where I will show you? Well, that's describing the life of a migrant. That's what Abraham's life was, and Sarah. Okay? God's people were later enslaved in where? Egypt, right? Foreigners and strangers. Then they were wandering through the wilderness, right? Foreigners and strangers. They did make it to the promised land, being attacked on all sides, and in that dispensation of God's relation to humanity, he did establish Israel, okay? But no other nations were like them. They were, in that sense, foreigners and strangers. And as they failed God in that old covenant promise, well, they were sent by conquering nations into exile, right? Once again, foreigners and strangers. This is the life that Jesus entered into. We are foreigners and strangers. It's in you to be a foreigner and stranger on this earth, spiritually. It's part of your DNA in Christ. It's in you because Christ is in you. And what was Christ in this world? He was treated as a foreigner and stranger. Remember John 1:11. He came, Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but they did not receive him. Think about that. The God of the universe came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, if the world didn't receive Jesus, and he was perfect, may we not expect that it will receive us when we live out a life of obedience. This world is not our home. These heroes taught us that. We can spend our lives trying to persuade ourselves that this world is our home. We're very good at that, especially when we're surrounded by material blessings, which in so many ways we are. It just feeds that idea, this world is my home, I've got what I need, this is good, etc. We always take the blessings that God has given and use them for his glory and enjoy them as he's provided for. Yes, we do that. But we always remind ourselves that our home is not here. We're foreigners and strangers. What is the experience of a foreigner and stranger? Let's unpack that a little bit more. Those words, foreigners and strangers, suggest a feeling of maybe loneliness, right? Unfamiliarity, feeling out of place, and that dull ache of unfilled longing, or a longing for home. Brothers and sisters, that's to be our experience on this earth. We're waiting for a better home. At best, the journey may feel comfortable, and at times it does. At worst, it may feel downright hostile. And for many Christians through the generations, in fact, you know, many around the world today, it is totally hostile. We live in a world and a society where there is a bit of an increasing hostility in different ways towards Christians who are content, who are intent on obeying Christ and keeping his ways. But whether your feeling as a foreigner and stranger is hostile or comfortable or anywhere in between, the feelings of unfamiliarity and the feeling of being out of place here on this earth, they should be in us. Those feelings should be in us because we know that we have a home that is in heaven. Those feelings will remain. Remain until when? Until arrival in that better country, the heavenly one that God has prepared. So we need to remember our current status as foreigners and strangers. I think the implication should be rather obvious to our life and times. Do you feel unfamiliar and out of place in this world because of Christ? I don't mean do you feel out of place or that people don't like you because you're grumpy or because you're controlling or condescending or you're filled with outrage all the time. That might be the reason why people might not like you. But I do mean, do you feel out of place in this world because of Christ and his work in your life and your intention to share his life and to follow him fully in obedience, no matter what the passing world might say? If so, may we tell each other, congratulations. So did the heroes of the faith. Foreigners and strangers, let's remind ourselves of our status. Don't look and long for approval from this world. We long for approval from God. You may be thinking at this point, are you talking about being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? You heard that? That construction, you know, you probably have everyone heard that. You know, well, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And then there's the flip side of that, right? Don't be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. And you see, this people kind of stress it. Well, what is it? Should we be earthly minded? Well, I'll put it this way. I think Hebrews 11 kind of helps us answer this question. We should be so heavenly minded that if we are heavenly minded, we will be earthly good. Because those whose sight is set to heaven should be the best equipped to influence and deal with this present world. Because the worries and the fears of the present, which can paralyze everyone else, don't paralyze the Christian, or they shouldn't. So we can be salt and light and not paralyzed by fear or anxiety, not held back from doing good as we're called to do, to share his gospel, to spread his salt and light to the world around us in all the ways that that looks like, to be people of the light, to leave the aroma of Christ in our wake. We need to remember our current status. And the third thing that the logic of faith teaches us, of course, there's many other things, but the three we're talking about today here, is that there is a heavenly reward. There is a heavenly reward. Verse 14 reads, people who say such things. All right, so it talks about, okay, people who say such things. Well, what things? What things are people saying that's being commended? People who admit that they're foreigners and strangers. Verse 16 says, those who are longing for a better country, one with better rewards, that is, a heavenly reward. This is not something that's traditionally taught of as much. The heavenly reward. I think that all those Left Behind books maybe oversaturated the market a little bit. And so we're not thinking about maybe the end, what God has prepared after this world ends. Well, we need to be thinking about heaven and the heavenly reward. Let's look back at Hebrews 10, 34 to 35, right before, a few verses before the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? If you want to turn there, I'll read it. But just pay attention to this as we talk about the heavenly reward. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Scripture teaches that all who have Christ will all receive a glorious inheritance of eternal life. That's a shared inheritance for all who are in him. Yet it also shows us that generosity and godly risk-taking to do greater things for Christ on this side of heaven contribute to an even greater reward once we get there. This, by the way, shows us that, you know, we're still individuals, okay, as we get to heaven. The rewards that we have accumulated will meet us there. As we believe. But if there is a heaven, And that glorious inheritance is sure. And those rewards are waiting there based on my productivity as a Christ follower on this earth. Then it lifts my vision above the earthly fray. It lifts my vision to the greater country, to heaven. And then we can do as Abraham did in verse 19 when it said Abraham reasoned. He reasoned in faith. He used the logic that God has given to us, that ability to reason. But he based the starting point of his logic was the promises of God and the future that God has for us. He looked to heaven and he started with, what does God want to do? Where is God taking me? What are the better and the lasting and the more important things that are in heaven? And reasoned backwards from there. The logic of faith starts not with what we want, but with what God wants. By that way, it's self-emptying. It has to be. We have to empty ourselves. Remember when Christ said, whoever wants to follow me must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow Christ. That's what it means, that we have to empty ourselves of ourselves. Less of me. Less of me. This world needs less of me. And I mean me. It needs more of Christ. And by his Spirit, Christ can fill me all the more. We all can. And spread the aroma of Christ as we go in our lives. The logic of faith starts with heaven and reasons from there. So what impact should this logic of faith have in your life and in mine? How about in your evangelism? In your life, are you always sprinkling conversations with the light of Jesus, attuned to the opportunities to bring your Savior into the conversation? That takes skill. You know, it takes some experience to grow in your personal evangelism. Maybe it doesn't come naturally to you as like a special spiritual gift. Well, we're all called to it, right? But we have to set our hearts on that. That's where it starts. So are you being intentional in your evangelism, in your daily life? I need to ask the same of myself. With heaven as our basis and reasoning from there, how might our personal daily witness grow? Or how about in our service? And whether you serve in a ministry here at church or in a Christ-centered ministry in the community, you're using your gifts for the Lord to find a place. Whatever your next step is, there are ways to plug in and serve. Certainly here at 4C, I know in the kids ministry, or even just we have Christian Service Brigade and Pioneer Girls starting up in a few weeks, and we're going to be really, you know, talking about that ministry for boys and girls and their parents to be involved in that. But maybe if you're a parent and you have a young child in Christian Service Brigade and say, well, I want to sign them up for this, we'll say, okay, well, let me serve along the way. Wholeheartedly, let me step into that service. I'm just an example. Whatever gift or personality or skill or interest that God has given you, he wants to use that for his glory. So with heaven as our basis and reasoning from there, how might our serving grow? Or in our giving, how much we give or where we give too, or how often we give. God wants to build resolute impulse of generosity in his people. So in giving, the logic of faith holds too. With heaven as our basis and reasoning from there, how might our giving grow? Or how about in our media choices, our media consumption habits? Question, what traits does your media consumption bring out of you? With heaven as our basis and reasoning from there, how might our media choices look different in terms of whatever it is, what we're bringing into our life? Whatever is for you, the logic of heaven holds. We eagerly await a Savior from there, and our real selves, our full selves, are waiting for us there. That's where our home is. May we long to breathe its air. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the clarity that you bring to our lives. May we be like these heroes of faith. I'll give a time of pause, of self-reflection, of silent prayer as we reflect on this morning's message. Father, we are yours, the sheep in your pasture. O good shepherd, lead us to follow you and to model these great heroes of the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.